Good morning. My name is Kyle. If I haven't met you, I'd love the opportunity to do so today. This summer, we've been journeying through our statement of faith that has 10 articles or points. And then in light of what we believe, we've been turning to the scriptures and saying, teach us how to pray in light of what we believe. And so today is the last one. It talks about heaven and hell and what we believe about eternal reality. And so here's a brief video of what our statement of faith says, and then we'll dive in.
We believe that God commands everyone, everywhere, to believe the gospel by turning to Him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth. To the praise of His glorious grace, amen.
Let me read a brief excerpt from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they can never quite keep their promise. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. He goes on, probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only kind of a copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. Oh, I love that. And I know that that section in particular in his book, Mere Christianity, has been really instrumental in many of your faith to see reality the way that it actually is. The longing that every one of us has deep in our soul is meant to tell us something about reality and about God. And that doesn't mean that heaven will be completely unknowable, ethereal, and only spiritual. No, it will be profoundly physical, familiar, and yet not so. We will be raised with new bodies. That's what the resurrection of Jesus was all about. God's redemption of the physical world, including giving us new bodies untainted by sin. And then we will dwell in a renewed earth in which heaven comes down, and once again, God will join His people. We will be His people, and He will be our God. Heaven and hell are real, both of them. And this reality ought to sober us and fill us with hope. Two things. Heaven is going to be more wonderful than we can even imagine, and hell will be more terrible than we can even conceive. The language of fire probably only scratches the surface of life without God and His blessing. And so as we ponder these realities, we need to realize that God is infinitely loving and is redeeming and restoring and invites us in. But as gracious and loving as God is, He is also just. He has to punish sin. It is in His nature, and we love Him for it. See, every act of evil, every act of oppression, every manifestation of pride will be paid for. And those who refuse to come to Jesus and receive His mercy and grace, those who refuse to trust in His name, will be forced to pay their own debt. And this is an eternal debt. Either Jesus has paid it all for you, or you'll pay it yourself. See, in the Bible, it is Jesus who speaks most often of hell and judgment. You cannot take His words seriously if you don't also see what He says about hell. Some will receive His forgiveness and salvation, while others who reject Him and reject God will ultimately get what they want: life without God and without His blessing. More than that, God will punish them severely for their evil and for their rejection of His salvation. This is meant to sober us, while also stirring within us hope that this current world is not all that there is. And so in light of the gospel and in light of these eternal realities, the proper response for all of us is to repent and to believe the good news about Jesus, to trust that our salvation in him is secure. See, it is forgiven people who go to heaven, those who delight in God, and we too will get what we most desire, which is life with him. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in Massachusetts in the early 1700s. He began preaching in his church on the glories of heaven and the horrors of hell. And even though he was a relatively monotone preacher who would simply read his manuscript, what happened is that revival broke out in those days, what the history books call the First Great Awakening. And this revival profoundly shaped the rest of the 1700s, and in light of that, our country that we hold so dear. Here's my prayer for today. As we ponder the realities of heaven and of hell, that God would reawaken our hearts. He would revive our hearts, so to speak, that we might see a movement like that even in our day. That he would sober us and wake us back up to eternity. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 85. So anytime we talk about heaven and hell, it is a sober reality, isn't it? And there are days that I get up to preach where I'm like, all right, let's go. And then there are other times where I just feel the weight that God has to do something in our midst that's way bigger than me. And so I'm going to pray that, but before I do, I just want to give you a little space to pray and ask God to speak to you, and then we'll pray together. God, I thank you that you listen to the cries of your people, the prayers of your people. And we're asking right now, Holy Spirit, to speak and to do something in our midst that is only your Spirit's work. Awaken our souls. Revive our sleepy hearts. I pray, God, that you would speak through me or speak in spite of me, but that you would move and work in power in our midst today. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. In 2006, God called my wife and I to leave the Twin Cities and to move up to Duluth, Minnesota to plant a church. I was 24 at the time, which is pretty crazy to think about. And so a huge part of God calling us up here was the need. In 2004, there was a man named Andrew Olson who did a study, and he tried to measure like the actual church attendance county by county in the state of Minnesota. And the conclusion of his study in 2004 was that in St. Louis County, which is where Duluth is, only 15.3% of people go to church on any given weekend. That's any church. And not just evangelical churches, that's any church. And I get it, like, spiritual health is, you can know Jesus and not be in church on a weekend, right? In the same way, you can be in church on a weekend and not know Jesus, and yet it does tell us something about the spiritual health and climate of the city. Now, what made that so profound was that St. Louis County was the lowest church attendance in the state of Minnesota. And that's not okay, especially in regards to what Jesus says about heaven and hell, about eternity, and the fact that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Now, the church, his people, are given the gospel message, and it is our job to make it known to everyone, to share the gospel in word and in deed, to live as a countercultural community under the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus, so that when the outside world looks at the life, a life of God's kingdom or living under Jesus' rule and reign, they would see the blessing and the countercultural reality, that they would be drawn to that. Now, at 24, I'm not sure I could have articulated those ideas with that kind of clarity or succinctness. But what I had as a 24-year-old was a lot of passion. See, when I realize that, I knew that it wasn't okay, not as long as the church is here. And so my wife and I moved up with our six-week-old little girl. We spent a little time at Anchor Point Community Church, and then on December 8th of 2007, Rock Hill was born. There's about 20 adults that wanted to link arms with us in this crazy mission of seeing this city spiritually changed. And it's pretty crazy. Now, why do I bring that up? Because even though there was a lack of a lot of things, at least in my life, I mean, I was 26 years old when this church started. There was a lot of seasoning that needed to happen in my life and in the lives of the other people around me. But what drove that was this burning passion and conviction that the gospel is true, that heaven and hell are real places, and that primarily our city needs to know about Jesus so that they can live in relationship with God and experience the goodness of heaven. That many people, many of my neighbors and friends and your coworkers, don't know him. And so they are under God's judgment apart from Christ. And that we've been entrusted with that message. Now, there's something beautiful at the beginning of a church plant. And here's what it is. That ragtag group of people that look around, we look around and we say, well, I guess unless I actually live out the mission that Jesus has entrusted to me, and you do as well, this thing isn't going to go. And God shows up there. Now, all these years later, we have seen God move and work and do amazing things. I can tell you, I'm a lot better pastor than I was that first day. I've grown a lot in wisdom and in understanding, but sometimes I find in my own soul a sleepiness to those eternal realities. Do you ever? Like you've known Jesus for a long time, and then these realities of heaven and hell, and they don't seem all that pressing anymore. Or you tasted and experienced the sweetness of the gospel, but now when you talk about it, you're like, oh yeah, I know that. And it doesn't move you like it once did. It doesn't ignite a fire in your soul like it once did when you first discovered the hope that we have in Jesus. Psalm 85 is a prayer of corporate revival, a prayer for corporate revival, that God would awaken and restore us again to what we previously knew. That God would stir in our souls, and that we would be in awe of the things that actually we should be in awe of. I found myself a lot over the last year praying this psalm. Oh God, would you revive my heart? Would you stir in me a fresh sense of urgency? Would the reality of heaven and hell weigh on me and move me? Would you revive me again? So, in light of that, would you turn to Psalm 85? We'll read it together. My Bible's down here. Lord, you were favorable to your land. Oh, sorry. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. That's telling us that this is probably a psalm that was written on the other side of the exile when the people of God were remembering how good they used to have it and the former glory that was theirs as the people of God. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah. The word Selah just means pause, reflect. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. These 13 verses, this prayer of corporate revival can be broken down into four sections. I might even say it's a four-step approach to seek corporate renewal and revival together. They're this. Number one, remember God's rescue. We see this in verses 1-3. Number two, cry out for God's renewal. We see this in verses 4-7. Number three, heed God's word or listen to God's word. We see in verses 8-9. And then fourth, expect God's blessing. We see a picture of God's blessing in verses 10-13. So remember God's rescue, cry out for God's renewal, heed God's word, and expect God's blessing. If you find yourself in need of personal revival, or we find ourselves in need of corporate revival, the first step is to remember God's mercy or remember God's rescue. Verses 1-3, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Notice that this prayer, this song, is directed toward God, the one who could do something about the condition of the people's hearts. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. God, things were not always like they currently are. We remember a time when things were really good, when you showed favor to the land and showed favor to your people, where you took our bleak outlook and restored our fortunes, the fortunes of Jacob or Israel, the people of God. Not all that, but spiritually, not just that, but spiritually speaking, you forgave the people's iniquity. You covered all their sin. You withdrew your wrath and turned from your hot anger. The people pray, God, we remember your mercy to us. You didn't give us what we deserved. In fact, you forgave our sin. We remember the time when you intervened and seemed particularly near. You forgave not just part of our sin, but all of our sin. Saints over the centuries, even in the midst of some of their greatest despair and wrestling, remember God's great sacrifice in Jesus. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul, wrote Horatio Spafford in his hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. In Psalm 32, the psalmist cries out about the goodness of being forgiven. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. The people of God, in praying for revival, remember the Lord's mercy. When was the last time you just stood in awe of the reality that you've been forgiven? Like the things that you've done, the people that you've hurt, the things that you are totally ashamed of, in Jesus, they have been forgiven and wiped clean. See, as you reflect on that and bring that to mind, it has a way of fueling things in your heart, affections in your heart, a sense of awe at what God has done. Revival often starts with us re-grasping the truth and the beauty of the gospel, doesn't it? I'm forgiven. I'm renewed. I've been held guiltless before God. Jesus has paid my debt. Oh, it's amazing. Secondly, the people cry out, not just in light of God's mercy, but they cry out for renewal. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. God, the nearness and the sweetness of what you've done, do it again. Bring it to mind again. Restore us. Put away your anger toward us. Even though your anger is justified, I mean, there was a reason that they had been sent into exile as God's people. Here is a plea for God to yet again show them mercy. Don't be angry forever. Don't hide your face of blessing from us, they pray. Instead, three things: restore us, revive us, and show us. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. pointing to the repeated nature of we need to continually be restored. Put away your indignation toward us. We used to feel like such a privileged people because we were your people, but now we don't. God, would you restore our place? We understand your anger and indignation toward us. You are justified, but we're crying out for you to restore us. We know that our parents rebelled, cheated on you even in generations before, but we're pleading, don't be angry forever. Will you prolong your judgment or will it be ended? Restore us, oh God. Secondly, revive us. Verse 6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Like a dead corpse being shocked back to life with the defibrillator, take our spiritual flatline and revive us again, Lord. Notice that being spiritually alive or revived is not a static thing, but something we must cry out for, something that must happen regularly in our lives. The prayer from my heart is, revive me, God. Wake me up. Wake me up to eternal reality. Wake us up to the beauty and the wonder of the gospel of grace that we might taste its sweetness again. Why? That we may rejoice in you. See, when we understand the things that God has done for us in the gospel, it leads us to a profound sense of joy. How do you know that revival has taken place in your soul? There's a special joy, a sweetness of knowing God and his salvation, a rejoicing in God and his love, a feeling of his nearness. More on that in a moment. Restore us, revive us. And then verse 7, show us your steadfast love, O God, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. God, help us to see your chesed, your covenantal, steadfast love. Help us to see it and love it. See, the sight that he's being asked for is help us to behold it, so to speak. Help us to see it as if it's a tangible reality to us, not just know it. Let's talk about revival for a second, shall we? When the word revival comes up, what pops into your head? Like, what do you think about? That's a fairly loaded word, isn't it? Sometimes you might think of like tent revivals and meetings that go on forever and ever and ever. Or super emotional gatherings where healings and outpourings of gifts of the Spirit begin to take place. Some of those things can be revival. But biblically speaking, the revival that we're talking about are times of intense spiritual refreshment and renewal. Times where God's people take seriously their call, experience his sweetness and love, and then it begins to overflow outward. And so they pray, restore us. Revive us. Show us your love. So many churches need revival, not because they have forgotten what the gospel is, but instead because the gospel is no longer tangibly sweet to them. It's as if what was once truly glorious and moving and life-altering has now become boring. Yeah, I know that God loves us, but... Or I know that I'm adopted into God's family. What of it? Or I know that I have an inheritance with him for all eternity. But what I really want is... Or yeah, I'm forgiven, but I'm basically a good person anyway. When the gospel ceases to be sweet and good news to his people, we're in need of spiritual revival. Do you hear in the cry a longing to know God like they once did? Do you know the hardest times to walk with God are not when you're on top of the world and not when things are really, really hard? It's the middle 80%. See, when things are really, really good and you're on top of the world, it's like you kind of ride the wave and you're like, yeah, God is awesome. And then there are times when things get really, really hard and your life begins to fall apart and like you're suffering. And often in those times, we intuitively lean into our relationship with the Lord because we know we need him. There's a desperation to it. But the middle 80% of life, the normal, the ordinary, sometimes that's when it's really hard to follow Jesus and to stand in awe of the gospel like we once did. To taste and see that the Lord is good. And it's in those moments that we need God to refresh our soul, renew us, remind us of what it was to initially learn and to believe the goodness of the gospel. See, the joy of coming spiritually alive is you read things and it's like they jump off the page and they just, you're like, can you believe this is true? And you tell everybody about it. And the danger of growing spiritually is to say, oh yeah, I already know that. Yeah, I can get it right. I can articulate maybe even more effectively what the good news of the gospel is, but it's lost its tangible sweetness. It's excitement. It's in those moments that we need God to revive us again, restore us again. Now, Tim Keller wrote an article about revival, and he said, these three things happen during seasons of revival. Number one is that sleepy Christians wake up. Number two is that nominal Christians are truly converted. And number three, conscious non-Christians come to faith in Jesus. Sleepy Christians wake up. Christians are once again reawakened to what is truly glorious. Nominal Christians are truly converted. Those who think that they're saved come to the realization that they are in fact not, and in turn trust in Jesus to actually save them. Those who have maybe been around church for a long time, but the gospel has never gotten deep into their heart, never stopped you in your tracks. You've never felt a real conviction over your sin or experienced a real sense of the presence of God and the glorious goodness of being forgiven. Become yours. Sleepy Christians wake up. Nominal Christians realize that they don't actually know Jesus and they come to know him. And then finally, conscious non-Christians come to faith. Those who don't know Jesus and they know it, all of a sudden are drawn to him in a unique way and a more regular way. I pray that God would do that in our midst. He said four markers of revival is that the gospel is recovered and made central. It's not that it was lost, but it's made central once again. That repentance of sin is normalized. Confession isn't weird, but rather a regular practice of those who claim to be sinners saved by grace. Corporate worship is anointed. There's an increasing sense of the Lord's presence in our midst. And disciples long-term are multiplied. There's a lasting effect when revival happens. My prayer is that God would do something like this in our midst, that he would restore us, that he would revive us, and that he would do it today even. Or do it in our lifetime, do it in our city. Now, as we step back into the psalm, we see in verses 1 to 3 that we are to remember God's rescue, in verses 4 to 7 that we are to cry out for his renewal. As we turn to verses 8 and 9, we see that the next response is to heed God's word. Listen to, obey God's word. Verse 8, let me hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So I'm not only to listen to what the Lord will say, I'm to obey it. I'm to heed it. And if I heed his word, if I listen and obey it, I will not turn back into folly. Look at the words again. The Lord will speak. He will not be silent. What will he say? He will speak peace to his people or to his saints. The Hebrew word here for saints is only used 10 times in the Old Testament. It's the possessive of the word hesed, those that God loves, his saints, his covenantal people. He will speak peace to us as we heed and obey his word. We will avoid the folly of worshiping things that will not satisfy, that will not deliver, and will be satisfied by the one who truly satisfies us, the Lord himself. He goes on, verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. There's an assurance of God's salvation that comes, and there's a tangible sense of the presence or the glory of God in our midst. Now, this psalm was originally written by the nation of Israel for the people of God, or the nation of God. We are not to apply this generally to our country, the United States of America, but rather we are to apply this to the new people of God, the church. The land was the place where God had given to his people, where he chose to dwell. But in the New Testament, we see that God's presence is no longer defined by a place or a temple in that land, but God now dwells with his people wherever they go and wherever they gather. And so his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land, in our lives. So, remember God's rescue, cry out for God's renewal, heed God's word, and then finally, expect God's blessing. This is where faith comes in. In verses 10 to 13, we see a picture of renewal almost exhaustively, or all throughout the land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will increase, will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. These verses are a picture of God's blessing being poured out, a picture of a righteous restoration. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. It's like they're gathering. It's relational terms. They gather and they say hi to one another. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. This is poetic, vivid imagery of these attributes of God meeting and not being at odds with one another. They meet. They kiss. They're not in tension. Now, let me ask you a question. Where does God's love and justice meet most clearly? Where does God's righteousness and peace kiss one another? Is it not most clearly seen at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God's justice is upheld and his mercy is released, where a costly sacrifice, where God upholds his commitment to punish wrongdoing, and yet also his faithfulness to save his people, his wayward people? Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. The earth and the heavens are alive. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. This is a picture of shalom, a restoration of all things, land and sky, poetically described. And then verse 13 comes along. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. While restoration and shalom is pictured, it's still pictured as a path that we must walk in as we obey God, as we obey Jesus. Righteousness shows us the path to walk. It announces which way to go. Now, there was this old cheesy movie that I saw one time about a golfer, and he was at this wit's end, and he prays, and this miracle happens in his life. And this golfer, who's an okay golfer, all of a sudden, every time he shows up on the green, a line begins to appear, which is the perfect line for his putt, and all of a sudden, it transforms his golf game. Now, I bring that up not because I think you need to see the movie. It wasn't all that good. But that's the picture in my mind that I get when it says righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. That the path is just laid out for us so that we know exactly where to hit it. We know exactly where we're to walk. And to do this, we're to obey Jesus. Notice this restoration is pictured, and yet there's a path in which we're to walk. Do you see that? So how does this picture help us? The fourth step was that we were to expect God's blessing, because as they pray, as they seek the Lord, as they remember his mercy, as they cry out for his renewal, as they heed his word, there's a sense in which they're to expect his blessing to come. This is where faith comes in, not in a name it, claim it kind of weird way, but in a way that activates us, causing us to step out and not being shocked when God actually answers. When God does rescue, when he does provide renewal, we should not be shocked when he answers our prayers and revival comes. Church, this is what God loves to do. He loves to answer our prayers, to move in our midst. He loves to awaken us to the sweetness of who he is and what he has done. And if you look at the history of the church, there are story after story after story after story of sleepy churches being woken up to what they thought they already knew. Revived, renewed, discovering the mercy of the gospel once again. And so my question today is, why not us? Why not now? Some of us deeply in our bones pray, Lord, I used to know you more intimately than I do now. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Renew a right spirit within me. Revive me again. And as you pray that for yourself, you also pray that for your fellow Christians. Revive us again. Renew us again. Restore us. Fill us with a sense of urgency that we do not currently have. And help us to live as if eternity is true and heaven and hell are realities that will come to bear someday. Someday soon. Our beliefs provoke us to pray. As we've looked through our statement of faith, we've learned prayers to help aid us as his people to pray. And our prayer today is very simple. Revive us again, O Lord. I'm going to just step back and look at where we've been the last 10 weeks, and then I'll close, I promise. Here are 10 short prayers that you can pray. Just a sentence that captures each idea as we go through our statement of faith. Article 1 was on God's character, and we looked at Psalm 33. A small, short prayer that you could pray is shout for joy in the Lord. Article 2 was about God's word, what we believe about the Bible, and we looked at Psalm 19. And the prayer that you could pray out of that is, let my words and heart be acceptable in your sight. Article 3 is about the human condition, our sin problem. And we looked at Psalm 51, David's prayer of contrition and confession. And simply we could pray, have mercy on me, O God. Article 4 is on the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The work of Jesus, the gospel in Article 5, we looked at that prayer in Ephesians, which essentially, give me your spirit to know you more. And not just an intellectual knowledge, but to know you more. Article 6 on the Holy Spirit, we looked at prayer for healing in James 5, and simply we pray, heal me, Lord. In Colossians 1, as we looked at the church and who we're called to be, it's a prayer that simply says, fill us with wisdom and understanding. Now, I'll probably send this out later so that you can pray these things, so you don't have to write them all down now. They'll be coming. In Article 8, we looked at the Christian life and the spiritual battle that we're locked into. And Ephesians 6 teaches us to pray, Lord, help us to stand firm. Last week, we looked at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we prayed the final prayer that we find in the Bible, which is this, come, Lord Jesus. And then today, as we consider all of these things and the reality of heaven and hell, we pray along with Psalm 85, revive us again, O Lord. So, let's pray, and then we'll turn to the communion table. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us how to pray. We pray these words. Revive us again. Do it now. God, awaken fresh desire in our heart for you. Awaken us to the reality of eternity here in this church, in this city, in our state. God, do it again. We praise you, and we ask that you would move in Jesus' name. Amen.